Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Well, no matter where you are, if you're able, will you stand with me right now and let's read scripture together. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. The scriptures say, after Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, so this is how he normally rolled, on three Sabbath days in a row, he argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you. Some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. And while they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also." And Jason's entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus. The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this. And after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let him go. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue and they started right back over again. This is God's word. You can be seated. Thanks be to God for his word. Some of you may think I am a glutton for punishment, but today we are going to start a brand new series off in which for the next several weeks, we're going to be discussing Christianity, government, and politics in a new series titled King and Kingdom. And my hope for this series is simple. I want to frame up for you what a biblical theology of politics looks like. Now, some of you are like, why in the world would you want to do that? Well, if you're asking that, apparently you're living in a cave or something, because I can think of a few topics that are more relevant than this right now. And as a leader in the church, I can think of a few places where there's a bigger discipleship gap than in the realm of politics. And the reason why there's such a big gap is because, well, there's just not a lot of churches that are talking about it. I heard one pastor say this once. He said, whatever the preacher isn't allowed to talk about, that's what you talk about, man. That's what you talk about. Because that's the idol. And so in a sense today, I want to run towards the controversy and hopefully disciple us in ways that we haven't been discipled before. Now, a lot of pastors do not run towards the controversy of politics. In fact, I find they fall in one of two categories. You either have these pastors on this side that hijack Jesus for their political ends, and so Jesus ends up being like a Bernie supporter or wearing a MAGA hat. Or on the flip side, and this seems to be more popular, you have pastors who go into self-preservation mode, and they don't talk about anything that might stir things up. It's because their chief metric in terms of church health is church growth. So they want to keep the people and grow the people. Keep the people and grow the people. And the best way to do that is to stay away from anything that might challenge people too much. Now, I believe that one approach is driven by unfaithfulness, and the other approach is driven by fear. And as followers of Jesus, we have not been given a spirit of fear or timidity, have we? So over the next 4 weeks, I just want to go in on this. And I want to remind us who our king is and what sort of kingdom it is that we live in. In fact, that's going to be the dominant metaphor for this entire series that we'll work off of because that's the biblical metaphor. Here's how the scriptures talk about our Christian politic. We are citizens of God's kingdom. And so over the next few weeks, we'll be asking and answering questions like, well, who's the king then? And where's the kingdom? And what's the kingdom like? And who are the citizens? And what's the law of the king? And how ought his ambassadors live in foreign countries? And hopefully this will be a series on politics that's just framed a little bit different than what you're used to. So Caitlin Scheiss did a research study on all the more popular discipleship curriculums that are being used in evangelical churches today to teach politics, which when I heard there was a study on this, I was like, I didn't even know there were curriculums out there. I just thought people were like, oh, I ain't touching that. But she did a study on the more popular ones, and this is what she found about them, and I think this gets at the heart of what I want to do in this series. Caitlin writes, rather than offering a robust theological basis for understanding human government, our obligations to it as strangers and sojourners in this world, and the limitations and possibilities of creative political work, most churches, she writes, took a laundry list of current political issues and then just matched them up with Bible verses. Many of the options were commendable, no doubt, but they shed light on the expectations of most church leaders. Hit all the hot button issues, give us the right answers to a few pressing political problems. If this was all Christians had to guide them, they might know where they should stand on a few policies, but they would have no idea why government exists, what our relationship to it should be, or how to faithfully engage with the sticky political problems of the future. And that, my friends, is what I hope to get at in this series. And that's why we began today by reading from Acts chapter 17. Now in Acts 17, I believe in verses 6 and 7 in particular, we are given a vision for what the public reputation of the early church was when it came to politics. Like this is the first few decades of the church's existence, and we get to see what people thought about the church in one of the more prominent cities of the Roman Empire, Thessalonica. Now, for a little bit of context on Thessalonica, it is in what we would call today modern Greece. And back then, it was a city of great size and influence. The Ignatian Way, one of the major trade highways, ran into it. It was also a port town, okay? And when you think of port towns in ancient days, think party town. So what happened in Thessalonica stayed in Thessalonica, if you know what I mean. But overall, there are lots of folks there. Now, Paul and Silas were like, listen, this place needs Jesus. So they roll in and they do their normal routine. They go into the synagogues, they find people who they have some common ground with, and for three Saturdays in a row, they preached from the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. The Messiah had to suffer and die, and then he rose from the dead. And apparently their pitch was pretty compelling because it says some of the Jews in the synagogue were converted, devout Greeks were converted, and some of the more powerful women of the city came to know Jesus. And this upset many of the locals. So what did they do? They stirred up a mob. They went looking for Paul and Silas, couldn't find them. So they grabbed Jason, poor local synagogue leader who was showing hospitality to Paul and Silas, and they drug him before the city officials. And in verse 6 and 7, we get to see what their political accusations were against the early church. Fascinating stuff here. This was the political rep of the early church. They said, these people, one, numbers are mine, who have been turning the world upside down, have now come here also. Jason's entertaining them as guests. And two, they're all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus. So in summary, here was the political reputation. One, they have another king named Jesus, and two, they're turning the world upside down because of it. Now, I want you to notice something here real quick. These political accusations of the church in Thessalonica, okay, the church is only 3 weeks old at this point. They had committed no illegalities yet. They had caused no civil unrest yet. So the charges that were brought forward before the city officials about the church were charges that the people locally had heard from around the empire. Basically, the church, Paul and Silas's reputation preceded itself in the city of Thessalonica. The church had not yet had an opportunity to turn Thessalonica on its head, but the people of Thessalonica knew that there were social, economic, and political ramifications when it came to allowing Christianity to spread. And so they wanted to put it to a stop at the very beginning. So you see, this is my point. Anybody who might say to you that the church shouldn't be political or the church should stay out of politics has absolutely no understanding of how the church saw itself in its earliest days. The church saw itself as a kingdom within kingdoms. Every local church was like an embassy, if you will. And every Christian was an ambassador of the king, which means that the soil I stand on is kingdom soil before it's American soil. And anytime I act, anytime I speak, I do so representing my first allegiance, and that is the kingdom of God before whatever kingdom I find myself in. It's a highly political identity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Here's how the New Testament talks about it. Paul says, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God's making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, but we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Or Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners. What are you talking about? I was born and raised in America. Yeah, but still, you're a temporary resident and foreigner if you're a Jesus follower. So I warn you to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. And then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your honorable behavior and give honor to God when he judges the world. So you see? See, this is our political identity. Now, I want to get really, really practical with you, okay? And this is going to be where we spend most of our time today. Here's the question I want to answer. If this is in fact true, then what sort of upside down values do King Jesus followers, do Christians uniquely bring to politics? If we have another king named Jesus, if we turn the world upside down, well, then why? What sort of values as his followers do we bring into the political realm that has that effect? I've got five values that I want to lay out for you here. Again, this is the body of the sermon. And for those of you who are note takers or who want to take Jesus into the next 4 weeks leading into Election Day, this is part where I would just really encourage you. Be scribbling as much down as you possibly can. All right, here's value number one. Value number one. A belief in human dignity. A belief in human dignity. As Christians, if we come across sexism, racism, ethnocentrism, terrorism, any of the isms, as Christians, if we see governments or politicians degrading the value or attacking the sanctity of human life from womb to tomb, then we should resist that. We should oppose that because as Christians, we have a belief in human dignity. That means that Christians believe every person is made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, and thus has intrinsic, eternal, undeniable value, period. Even our enemies. Okay, and I threw that in there today just because I think that's especially important to talk about in America. See, okay, you know what I believe animates a lot of the politics and a lot of the energy in our political discourse today? It's not enemy love. It's enemy hate. Let's just put aside the issues of sanctity of life for a second, you know, like abortion, race, all that. And let's just talk about this, okay? Isn't it not true that people are far more concerned about who they're against rather than what they're for? They care far less about what they love about their party and far more about what they hate about that party. They want them to lose more than I want me to win. That one theologian wrote this. He said, did you know Jesus' command to love your enemies was the most popular verse in the early church? It's quoted 26 places by 10 different writers in the first 300 years of Christianity, which makes it the most celebrated command among the first Christians. Matthew 5:44, that's the love enemy verse, was the so-called John 3:16 of the early church. And enemy love was the hallmark of the Christian faith. Now, I believe that if we were to embrace that sort of enemy love and bring it into our politics, that and that alone would turn the world upside down. We saw it 60 years ago, civil rights movement. Dr. Martin Luther King, with enemy love, turned the world upside down. Now, let's not sugarcoat it. Dr. King practiced what we'd call civil disobedience. A lot of people today would not like the sort of things that he engaged in. But he did it in a spirit of nonviolence. In a book called Stride Towards Freedom, it lays out Dr. King's 6 principles of nonviolence. We've talked about these before, but in our current cultural climate, I think it's worth talking about again. Here were 6 principles. They are so cross-shaped and Jesus-looking. First, he says nonviolence is only for courageous people. Second, nonviolence chooses love over hate. Third, nonviolence holds that suffering will educate and transform. And nonviolence believes that the universe is on the side of justice. Fifth, nonviolence is aggressive towards problems, not people. And last, nonviolence seeks to turn enemies into friends. And that's the heart of it, Jesus followers. Justin Gibbon, he wrote it like this. This is good, now follow with me. He said, enemy hatred is cultivated in our politics today. It's cultivated by those who channel hatred for their purposes. Why? Because people can be organized based on common hatreds. They can raise money off of promises that others hate the same things and people. We've long rewarded, who's we? Us, the voters, the American populace. We've long rewarded those who are the most skilled at humiliating our political opponents with witty rhetoric or ostracizing them with vicious, often unfair attacks. And isn't that the nature of things? I think it is unacceptable what Christians have come to tolerate from our politicians, from our president, the way that he labels, shames, and bullies. Toward our president, how many people did you see hoping and praying COVID-19 would get the best of President Trump this week? I remember several weeks ago, the president's brother, Robert Trump, died, and there was a hashtag that trended on Twitter, hashtag wrong Trump. And I thought to myself, well, I expect that from non-Christians, but then I saw pastors sharing it. And I thought to myself, there is nothing further from Jesus, our King, who died for his enemies, forgiving with his last breath the very people who nailed him to the cross. So in James chapter 3, the brother of Jesus says like this. He says, sometimes the tongue praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, surely that ain't right. And he's right, it ain't right. Now, second value that we bring in politics, and this will turn the world upside down, y'all. Second is this, a realistic assessment of human depravity, a realistic assessment of human depravity. We Christians believe that all humans are sinners, that no leader is perfect, that politicians are capable of great evil, and thus sin exists in every system and institution that sinful people create and lead. That means we're not wooed by utopian dreams. We have a realistic assessment of human depravity. Dr. Timothy Keller says it like this. I've read this to you several times. I love what he gets at. He says, those living respectable lives to those living criminal lives, all of us fall infinitely and therefore equally short of loving and serving God in the way that is due him. Therefore, we can only be saved through Christ by sheer grace. The prophet Jeremiah says it like this, Jeremiah 17, ouch. He says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Now, as Christians, if we believe that, then that means we bring accountability to leadership. That means we advocate for forms of government that have checks and balances to power. And that means we are totally willing to speak truth to power when it's necessary, Why? Because we know that all people, even politicians, are sinful, and therefore politicians are susceptible to temptation and with their influence and power are capable of great evil. You know what I think? I think the people who have the most credibility in public discourse today are those who are willing to actually call their politician or their party out when they're wrong. You know, he really should not have said that. You know, my party, I love so much about it, but there are a couple things that they really get wrong, and I'm going to advocate and work to change that. That's some integrity to it. It's the difference between blind allegiance and sincere accountability. And I believe that Christians engage in the latter rather than the former because we know that being elected into office doesn't make you a god. Rising from the dead does. Value number three. As Christians, we bring a responsibility to love thy neighbor into politics. A responsibility to love thy neighbor. Christians believe our neighbors have a legal right to our love. Pause. A legal right? What do you mean a legal right, Tyler? I mean that legally, if Jesus is our king, and we know that one of his two great commandments is that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, then our neighbors, quite literally, by law, have a legal right to our love. In essence, they could bring us before the judge, Jesus, and say, he didn't give me his love. And Jesus would say, well, if he's a Christian, then he's broken the law. The royal law, to love thy neighbor. Back to the slide. Christians believe our neighbors have a legal right to our love. And here's why. Not because of who they are, but because of whose we are. See, who they are should not impact our love. Their religious background, the color of their skin, their sexual orientation, how nice or not so nice they are to me, how familiar or not so familiar they are to me. It's less about who they are, and it's more about whose we are as the beloved of Jesus. And as Christians, we know from Genesis all the way to Revelation that we are supposed to give special attention with our love to the poor and to the marginalized. Now, that having been said, I want to make a radical suggestion to you. I believe that this love thy neighbor ethic should be our voting ethic, Christians. This is how we should politic. This is how we should step into the voting booth. Now, most people step into the voting booth with their own self-interests in mind. Yeah, I got a small business, so I'm going to vote for the candidate who, or I'm a part of this, you know, marginalized people group, so I'm going to vote for the candidate who, or I'm a part of, this rich group, the top 2%, you know, and so I'm going to vote for the candidate who protects me from the taxes or whatever. Most of us vote for our own self-interest, though, and I would suggest to you that that's not a cross-shaped voting ethic. A cross-shaped voting ethic isn't self-interested as much as it is self-sacrificial. So anytime we step into the political realm, as neighbor-loving Christians, we should be asking ourselves, who's Jesus given me to love? In the home, in the workplace, in the church, and in the city, and I am going to vote accordingly, even if it's at my own expense. Fourth, as Christians, we bring an uncompromising moral compass to politics. Uncompromising moral compass. Christians believe that what makes a political action good is faithfulness. It's faithfulness, first and foremost, more than effectiveness. And that's not to say that effectiveness is a bad thing. You know, as Christians, just like anybody else, we should politic to win, no doubt about it. But there are times when faithfulness and effectiveness compete with one another. It can't be a both and, it's an either or. And in those moments, we choose faithfulness over effectiveness, even if it means taking the L. So Augustine, famous 4th, 5th century theologian who's actually around when the Roman Empire crashed, wrote maybe the most important piece of Christian political discourse ever. It's a book called City of God. And in City of God, he makes this argument where he says, what makes a political act good isn't its effectiveness primarily. It isn't its pragmatism primarily. Rather, it's which city it aligns with. Does it align with the earthly city or the city of God? Does it align with the earthly city and her bent toward pride, domination, and results in the here and now? Or does it align with the city of God and her bent toward love of God and neighbor even if in the moment it fails. What's his point? His point is that sometimes faithfulness isn't necessarily what's most successful or effective in the moment. But we choose faithfulness anyways. We choose the ideal that we know only God can create in the end. Anyways, Justin Gibney, Compassion and Conviction, said it like this. He said, our political partners often try to convince us that our opponents are so evil. Just look at the political, just look at the Twitter accounts. Just turn on your TV. This is how they're trying to disciple you, to fear tactic you. Our political partners often try to convince us that our opponents are so evil and the moment is so urgent that to question the group's tactics or refuse to endorse its strategies is to do a great service to the cause. This is ends justify the means thinking that we as Christians cannot accept. Under no circumstances should Christians blindly follow our political partners or overlook immorality and bad tactics or strategies for the sake of the movement. We must never surrender our values or forego critical thinking in our partnerships. So good. So okay, this is what it boils down to. What it boils down to is, do you really trust in God and his promises? Do you trust that God's big enough, powerful enough, and sovereign enough to get his will done with nothing more than our pure-hearted faithfulness? Or do you believe that sometimes God needs a little help and we need to take matters in our own hands, get our hands a little dirty, and compromise our values for the sake of the win? Here's what it boils down to. Do you trust Jesus' promise? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where he told us, seek the kingdom of God above all else. Above what? All else. That's the number one priority. And live righteously. And if you do that, God will give you everything you need. An uncompromising moral compass. Now, that brings us to value number five, last. This is the last world-turning value we bring to politics. And perhaps the most important one for this moment. We bring a fearless hope in the preeminent kingship of Jesus. Some of y'all just need to inhale and exhale this today. Christians believe that we have nothing to be afraid of in the grand scheme of eternity. We have nothing to be afraid of in the grand scheme of eternity. We don't want to be scared of bad politicians. We don't want to be swayed by doomsday predictions. We don't need to be defeated by injustice. We don't need to be afraid of persecution or cancel culture. We don't need to be fearful of powerful governments or powerful politicians who wish to do us harm, because the power within us is far greater than the power in this world. And the king that we serve, well, he's the king of kings. And someday, every knee will bow and tongue will confess that he is Lord. We have that fearlessness because we have that hope. And you know, I ultimately think that that's what makes Christianity so disruptive and attractive at the same time. You just can't scare us into anything other than what's doing right and good. We're fearless, man. We call out evil and corruption when we see it, no matter which side of the aisle. We call out good and integrity when we see it, no matter which side of the aisle. We point to Jesus as the reason why we can fearlessly do this. And then we do it all with the credibility that comes with action, fighting against that which we oppose and advocating for that which we stand for. I'll tell you what, that's the sort of Christian witness that I pray we bring into the public square. And I think it's one of the most evangelistic things a church could do today. Just be fearlessly full of hope. So we're running out of time. Let's review real quick. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Here are the five world-shaping, upside-down values that Christians bring into our political engagement. And I would challenge you, you need to write these down, screenshot these, and you should take these into the voting booth with you. When you're doing your studying for who you're gonna vote for, these should be sitting next beside you on a little index card. Next time you watch a debate, you know, if there is another debate. Next time, you're having a conversation with a friend or you see a political ad on TV, pull these out, refresh, and remind ourselves how we operate as Christians. You know, or at the very least, at least you got something now to where you can talk to your friends about it. When your friend asks you over coffee, what do you make of all the politics? Most Christians are totally uninformed and unprepared to answer that question. Guess what? Now you are. You can kind of pull out your phone and say, well, actually, I believe Christians should bring a belief in human dignity and, you know, so on and so forth. So you're welcome. But screenshot this. These are our values, Christians. Now, with that being said, I want to go back to Thessalonica for a second, and I want to end on this idea of fearless hope. Fearless hope. Because I really believe that's what we need today. We need a fearlessness in the public square. See, the reality is that if we politic well for King Jesus, then we will come up against resistance. Did you see what happened to the church in Thessalonica? It is an infant church, 3 weeks old. Already they are experiencing mob violence, criminal accusations. They've been drugged before the city authorities. They have to pay bail to get Jason out of prison. And then the locals run Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica. And then they run them out of the next town over. This is kind of a funny story, Acts 17:10. It says, Paul and Silas then went from Thessalonica to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went to the synagogue like they always do. People of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. But then check this out. When some of the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word in Berea, they chased him there, stirred up trouble, and then ran them out of Berea. Now, that's a lot of hate, man. Do you know how far Thessalonica is from Berea? 45 miles by foot. That's a lot of hate. I have friends who run marathons, and that's not 45 miles, that's 26 miles. And yet, when I think, what kind of like mental state does it take for a person to just want to go run 26 miles? Like who do they hate? Which, if you are a marathon runner, raise your hand, take one finger, and point it at yourself, because that's who you hate. I'm just saying. No, I'm kidding. I love you. But okay, you know what this is? This, can you stay with me, Adrian? This is a 3 mile per hour walking pace, 3 miles per hour. And at a 3 mile per hour walking pace, it would take you 15 hours to cover 45 miles. 15 hours to Berea, 15 hours back. That's a lot of hate. And yet that's what we're faced with, y'all. And that's what we as Christians should come to expect. This is in our story. This is the story of the people of God. We have always had a choppy relationship with government. Always. One second, Joseph's in jail. The next second, Pharaoh has promoted him to second in command. And then a few generations later, the Israelites are in slavery. One second, Daniel's one of the wise men of the kingdom. And the next second, he's in a lion's den. One second, Esther is being crowned the queen. The next second, she and the rest of Israel are going to be exterminated. And then the next second, she's leading a political revolution. One moment, John the Baptist is Herod's fave. The next moment, his head's on a platter. At one moment, Jesus is walking into the city, heralded as the Messiah. Hosanna, Hosanna, the people cry. And then a week later, those same people are shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, in a mob, incited by the political leaders of the day. So this is what we should expect if we follow King Jesus well. There will be times when you feel politically homeless. There will be times when it feels like an uphill battle. There will be times when politicking for Jesus comes at a great personal cost. There will be times when it feels like you lose more then you win. But here's what I would say to you, brother, sister in Christ. Worth it. Worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Because we are on the side of the King who wins in the end. As some of you guys know, I've been on like a Dietrich Bonhoeffer kick lately, read a biography, doing lots of studying of him. Bonhoeffer was one of the great theologians of the 20th century. He pastored, ministered, wrote, and then was eventually imprisoned and executed under the Nazi Third Reich. He was actually imprisoned and executed because he was complicit in a plan to overthrow Hitler. Now, in his jail cell, within about a year of his execution, in a concentration camp, the previous inhabitant had carved something above his door, a message, if you will. And when I read this, I just stopped, stunned in the moment. This was what was written over the door of his jail cell. In 100 years, all of this will be over. Now, when I read that, I thought to myself, what a prophetic word. Because here we are about 100 years later, and the Reich is a shameful memory. Hitler is in the grave. Bonhoeffer is celebrated as a great theologian, and Jesus is still on the throne. So look, this has been our proclamation since the beginning, church. And let it remain our proclamation today. There is another king named Jesus. In literally every governmental system you can imagine, Christians have proclaimed this. Under capitalism and communism, Christians have proclaimed, there is another king named Jesus. In times of freedom and under oppression, Christians have proclaimed, there is another king named Jesus. In the institutional church and in the underground church, Christians have proclaimed, there is another king named Jesus. In wartime and in peacetime, Christians have proclaimed, there is another king named Jesus. And so in this time, I pray that's our proclamation. In fact, you know what this series is? This series is a call to politics, no doubt, but it's a call to something bigger than that. This series is a call to true discipleship. It's a call with all of our lives in the city of Louisville, no matter the political environment, to make that our proclamation. There is another king named Jesus. And if we do, I promise you, we will turn the world upside down.